Okay, we're actually backing up from where we were last week because we jumped ahead and we're going back to finish the letter to the church at Ephesus. And to set the stage for that and remind you a little bit, we'll go back to Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 2. And we'll read from verse 2 to verse 7. And that finishes out the letter to the church at Ephesus, and Lord willing, this morning we will get there. And then next week, we're going to take a little break and do a different topic that we've talked about here. So I'll say Lord willing to that as well. But anyway, Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We're going to go back to verse 2, and we had started talking about that before, about how they were able to recognize false apostles, and we looked at, you know, what it meant to be able to recognize a false apostle or a false teacher. And we also looked at that verses 2 and 3 really are all joined together, the New American Standard doing a better job of translating that. And I'm going to read it again from the New American Standard, because you've got to catch all the ands in this. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have persevered and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. It's a long sentence, right? So I want to go back and emphasize that, because what they were being praised on at this church in Ephesus by Jesus was that they were being steadfast, or patient endurance, perseverance, it's all encompassed in that word, in that they were actually dealing with the problems in the church, and that was the apostles that were false, these false teachers. And it's all tied together in this passage. If a church is focused on the perfect name and person of Jesus Christ, a church will not grow weary of working to ensure that all within her hear the pure teaching of that name. That's really what this comes down to. And if this is the focus of the church, will it not affect everybody who's part of that church? I mean, think about that for a minute. You see, the society around this church was quick to repeat the slogan, Caesar is Lord. You know, in their day, they actually held Caesar to be Lord. And so think about the society around them, that was their mantra. It was, Caesar is Lord. But the church was living out their unshakable belief that Jesus is Lord. And this cannot and must not be merely lip service. For too many people in the church, they've grown weary and are not willing to do the hard work that's necessary to protect and safeguard the flock. You see, they were being commended on not growing weary for these things. In the name of inclusiveness and professively keeping the peace, too many churches are willing to allow the name of Jesus to fall into disrepute rather than to act. The church at Ephesus cared too much to allow this to happen, and Jesus was commending them for it. You've got to remember, this is not the commendation or praise of man. This was Jesus saying, this is a good thing. Keeping false teachers from harming the flock means keeping them out of the gathering or fellowship of the church, and also out of our homes. You catch that part? I'm going to take you to a passage that's actually going to show that. You say, today, you know, many false teachers are not only welcome into churches, but into homes. And how do they get into our homes these days? You don't have to let them through the front door. Turn on your TV. Right? Media. You see, if not willfully being allowed, sometimes reluctantly, with the thought that it would offend somebody by taking a stand against anybody. You know, there's a whole lot of that belief out there. We can't take a stand against someone because that could offend people. In one of his earlier letters, John gave specific warning about being too welcoming. You know the church can be too welcoming? Let's read it. 2 John, one of the little Johns. Okay, so 2 John, verse 7. I don't have to give you a chapter because there is only the one. So 2 John, verse 7. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be fully rewarded. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you, catch this piece, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. You see where it's saying that the church can be too welcoming? Who's not to be welcome? False teachers, false apostles. They're not to be welcome.
Does home mean in your home, like, you still have to love them. So, because we have a lot of non-believers in our past.
Well,
I just want to know what home means.
And the key here is the teaching side of it, the false teachers. I mean, we all have people that we know that are unbelievers that we'll welcome into our homes to share with them and to actually be a witness to the cause of Christ. And that's quite different than welcoming a false teacher who's going to use your home or your church, because the church used to meet in homes, right?
Okay.
To use it as a venue for being able to propagate false doctrine. And that's where we have to be careful. That's where we have to be on guard. It doesn't say that we can't associate with non-believers. I mean, there's other passages that deal with that says we have to associate with non-believers. That's how they're going to get to see Christ in us. So there's a big difference on that. And the issue is that we can't let them use our homes or churches, and the two of those being almost synonymous in first century, right? But can't use that as a venue to spread this false doctrine. And that was what was happening, was that the church was being too welcoming. You know, probably that idea, well, I don't quite agree with what he says, but, we'll let him talk anyway. That's dangerous, right? And that's what's being warned about here.
That's reminds me of, I'm having trouble putting my finger on the passage in 2 Timothy where it talks about the people that creep into houses to take advantage of ill-informed women.
Yeah. And then there's so many passages that warn against that very thing, and yet it seems that that's been almost forgotten in many of our churches today, the warnings. And we're going to do a few more of these warnings as we go along, too, because I think this is an important thing that we understand, that the church has to be on guard.
Here it is. It's 2 Timothy 3, really verses 1 through 7. But the verse is 6, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and run away with various passions. And the verses that preceded are people who are lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, abusive and angry, and so forth. People who don't obviously embody any of the Christian characteristics.
Yes, and definitely are traits of many of the false leaders that have infected churches. Yeah.
But I think there's a distinction in implication there that for Paul that they look for weak opportunities, crevices that they can, or even the technical term creep, that these are creeps.
Yeah, exactly.
They can enter our homes, and today, of course, as you well point out, they can do that through the media, and they don't have to open the front door.
Yeah. You say, like, false leaders that creep in. Well, I know that in Britain, the king is the head of the leader of the church. Is that something totally different?
No. Well, the queen is right now. There is not a king.
Right.
Of the Church of England, technically, the queen is, and since King Henry declared himself to be the head of the church, and yet, again, you have to ask the question, are they truly a leader in the church based on what they believe by their doctrine? And you have to call that into question, which is also where many people were persecuted for even making those statements hundreds of years ago. Going back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. We'll return to this whole idea of false teachers here in a moment. But Jesus starts off praising the church at Ephesus. And then all of a sudden, he breaks in and goes from praise to actually giving a rebuke. So verse 4, from praising them that they were taking care of the false teachers, the false leaders, then he turns around and says this, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." So, what did he have against them? Right there. "You have forsaken your first love." You see, the church still loved the Lord. I want to mention that. It still loved the Lord. But something had happened. What had happened was that they had left or fallen from their first love. You see, love takes work, especially over time. Anybody who's married should know that. Right? But first love comes with what? First love. When you first fell in love, what do you have with it?
Excitement,
passion. You have passion. And you know, it's easy to still be in love and have lost the passion. Right? And you see, that's what Jesus is saying to them, that they've fallen from their first love. Even when a church or believer is doing right, it becomes too easy to allow ourselves to just go through the motions, forgetting the passion and zeal that should drive us. Have you ever noticed that you can see first love? Just watch a young married couple, and they stand out from that old, or, well, I'm more mature, married couple, right? Okay? Do you ever notice that? You can see the difference? Why? You see their passion in even the small things that they do. Would you agree with me on this? You see, this church at Ephesus was still acting on their love. And out of their love, they were dealing with these false teachers and these false apostles. But they had forgotten the passion that they once had. The danger is that actions without passion lead to vain repetition, and finally no one knows why. You just keep doing it over and over again. And you've forgotten the why. And when this is the example for another generation, new believers, it looks dry and dead. It does. And all too often, those who have fallen to this state will do everything possible to quench those who haven't, because they make them look bad. Another way of saying this is that when someone's on fire for God, all too often, others become the water bucket brigade. Right? Trying to put it out. You know, just calm down. You know, you'll get like the rest of us sooner or later. Right? Yeah.
There was a lot of that back in the 70s with the Jesus People movement, that a lot of the conventional churches were very... They tried to throw a lot of water on the young people who were giving up drugs and giving up promiscuity and giving up homosexuality and moving into new purity and new holiness and were rejoicing. And there was a lot of resentment for the older brothers.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And throughout history, you can see it over and over again, too. And yet, one of the things that you saw out of many of these movements was passion, that first love. Right?
It was an exciting...
And yes, they still needed correction and teaching and to get solid in doctrine, but they started with the passion, right? And that seems to be the one that too many that have fallen from that first love just don't like the passion, because it makes them look bad. See, more than once I've heard older sedentary church members advising young believers to have a little less zeal, assuring them they'll understand what they're being told to do as they mature. I've heard this. And sadly, it's not so much that the new believer matures, but time and non-zealous example tends to make disciples of those people that are non-zealous, right? And really what it comes down to this is the church needs to remember her first love. We're being told this by Jesus, that even a church that was doing what was right still needs to remember its first love. For all those water bucket brigades, the words of Paul will suffice. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 11. Because Paul here is speaking about love. He says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Notice what is in the next breath after hearing love must be sincere. You have to hate something. You catch that? For true love, you must hate something. And that is what is evil. Must hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. I mean, you know, sometimes when we think of passion, we think of clinginess. Right? But what do we passionately cling to? That which is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal. We're supposed to be zealous. But keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. I mean, it's all wrapped up right there. That's passion. That's first love. And you know, the Ephesian church started out well. At the beginning, the Apostle Paul had been amongst them, preaching from house to house for 3 years. You can read that in Acts chapter 20, verses 20, 21, and even verse 31. And, you know, so the Apostle Paul was there, and the church started off. They had a good example, right? The Apostle Paul's there. Good example. And if anyone could give a passionate example of sustained and passionate first love, it was Paul. So they had that example. Do you know who succeeded Paul at Ephesus? Timothy. Exactly. And about a decade after Paul was first there, he was already writing Timothy, warning that love needed to be the focus. For there was already false teachers focused on myths, genealogies, and meaningless talk. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Let's read it. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love. You catch this? The goal of the command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. And some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. Getting back to, it's about love, not meaningless talk. And it appeared that the church at Ephesus listened. When the Apostle Paul later wrote to this church, he commended them for their love. Let's go to the book of Ephesians. This was a letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. One of the things he commends them for, right, is their love for all the saints. They were living out this love. Which gets back to something. Let's define. How do you define first love? It's defined in the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 39, also known as the royal law or the law of love. A lot of terms for it. But Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was. And he gave it this way, Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You see, that's first love. Love is when it consumes you. Notice the words "all" that appear there. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And by the way, just to take a side thought on that for a moment. You know, it's easy to say, well, I love God with all my heart, and I love God with all my soul, because people can't really figure out, you know, what it means that. You know, what's my soul? Can I see that? You know, so nobody else can judge me on that. And truly, nobody can judge you on your mind, because it's between you and God, right? God knows your thoughts. You know your thoughts. But that's the harder one right there. Do you love God with all your mind? Think about that one for a minute.
Nobody ever asks for 5 minutes.
Yeah. And sadly, yet that's still the goal, right? That has got to be our goal, is to be loving God with all of our mind. Because, yeah, I agree with Alan that if anybody says they do love God with all their mind, they're lying, right? You know, because it really comes down to, that's what we struggle to do. As believers, we struggle because it's so easy to fill our minds with other stuff, the everyday things. And it's also, and we've talked about this before, why you end up filling your mind with fear. Because if our focus is God, then what do we have to fear? You see, first love is a love that consumes every waking moment, a love that transforms the way we think and what we do. At the time of Paul writing his letter, the church at Ephesus was showing their first love, living it out in their love for all the saints. Because it starts with love for God, and it's going to show up in love for everyone else, right? Can't get that backwards. The more you love God, the more you're going to love others. But decades later, the church at Ephesus had fallen. This is a little bit of history for you. Because remember, they were being warned that they would fall if they didn't return to their first love. And decades later, the church at Ephesus had fallen. Not to the point of necessarily looking bad. I'm not saying the church was gone. For she was still doing what needed to be done to a degree. But this church, compared to what she once had been, certainly now looked different. The zeal and the passion was gone. And sadly, unless corrected, history showed that it was merely a step towards becoming terminal, ending up dead. And many a church has died this way, dead on their feet, just not knowing that it should be laying down. Right? They're just propped up. The church that does not passionately live out their love for their Lord and their neighbor has lost its first love. This is not an either-or statement. First love includes visible and active love for God and our neighbors. Yes?
Question. I just want to, I don't know where the verse is. Do you know where the verse, you must love your God with all your might because I'm a jealous God? Do you know what verse that is?
That I'm a jealous God is actually in Exodus.
The Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make yourself an image of and grave an image. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers to God.
Because, I mean, Exodus 34:14, do not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. There's a number of different passages that would fit with that. Actually, that's repeated even in 2 Corinthians to a degree, too. Many of these are restated a number of times.
There's a passage in Jeremiah 2:2 that where God speaks to Israel in pretty much the same tones and warning that we hear in Revelation. Come along the same lines, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. Thus says Yahweh, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord and the first fruits of his harvests. That's all that lost that, but this longing for them as a bride, or God's longing for them as
first
a bride.
Love.
Passion and exclusiveness, and of course the business of setting ourselves apart is what holiness is. It's an object in the Old Testament that we, in Leviticus and Exodus, we're talking about setting up a temple. These things had to be used for only one purpose. They couldn't be used for common purposes, the things that were holy. They were set apart for the exclusive use of God, and that's what he wants us to be, is the mind, body, and spirit to be set apart for his exclusive use and exclusive purposes.
Yes, definitely. Yeah. And if we go back to this church at Ephesus, by the time the book of Revelation was being written, perhaps in these words of Jesus, we could get the idea that the church had become so caught up in trying to keep the church pure that they were neglecting sharing their love with those outside of it. Right? And that gets easy to do, too. But going back to the words, Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. And then the next words, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Repent and do the things you did at first. In other words, he's saying get back to all of Matthew 22:37-38. Loving God with all. The warning which follows should stand foremost in the minds of every church. All the programs, technology, choirs, bands, facilities, and top dollar preachers in the world will not keep a church alive. Catch that? Jesus alone keeps the church alive. This church in Ephesus could have everything, but if they continued on the downhill course that naturally followed losing your first love, Jesus said he would remove their lampstand. And if Jesus removes your lampstand, it doesn't matter if the building's full of all that stuff, right?
I didn't know the special blessing, the only one of the churches listed here that got a letter from Paul.
Yeah. Yeah.
And a truly great letter.
Yes.
A lifting letter.
Yeah. And really the call at this point was for them to repent, to turn around. Do again what you did to begin with. That's what repent is, to just turn around. Or they would die. Jesus himself warned that the end times would be marked by the love of most growing cold. Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 to 14. Going back to the gospel, Jesus was speaking. He said, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you'll be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." And you know, the word that's translated most there is the word polis in Greek, meaning many, mostly, largely. In other words, getting that's going to become the norm. The norm is the love is going to be cold. That's a sad indictment on the church. But verse 13 continues on to say, "But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." But did you notice in this passage in Matthew what it said to be the cause of love growing cold? It was because of the increase of wickedness. The church must be on guard for wickedness within it, because it's the only way to keep love from growing cold. And it appears that the church at Ephesus took to heart the message that John sent them in the book of Revelation for at least a while. About a decade after John wrote Revelation, the early church father Ignatius wrote a letter to the same church at Ephesus. In it, he praised the church for their patient endurance and their resistance to falsehood, even noting that some people from Syria had passed through their city bringing evil teachings, but that the Ephesian church had refused to listen to them. In regards to love, Ignatius also commends them for being of one mind with the apostles in the power of Jesus Christ. This is about 10 years after John gave them this warning from Jesus. And yet, a few generations after that, the church at Ephesus was gone. Gone. Jesus had removed their lampstand. And obviously, they once again had lost their first love. And they fell completely. You know, that's the warning right there. It's not something that can be just to come back for a time. It's to come back and keep that first love indefinitely. And you say, that sounds like a lot of work. It is. It is. It is a lot of work. But then, perhaps to not discourage the church in Ephesus, rather than ending on this rebuke, Jesus sandwiched his rebuke between an initial praise that we looked at already and a final praise. So he comes back to a praise again. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, "But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So who are the Nicolaitans? This seems to be the number one question I'm asked when reading this passage out loud. Even got it a couple weeks ago. Searching scriptures for references to them provides only this location, also in the letter to the church at Pergamum, coming up in Revelation chapter 2, verse 15. So if you're trying to use scripture to interpret scriptures to find out more about the Nicolaitans, you're just not going to find out much. Okay? It's not there. So we don't really have a lot of details from the Bible regarding this sect. There's been some things that were written after the fact. I might touch on them in a moment. But without knowing anything about who they are and what they practice, we can still gain valuable instruction from this verse by just looking at what was said about them. Number one, the church was able to recognize them as having ungodly practices and doctrine. Did you catch that? So we don't have to know who they are. The church could recognize them as having ungodly practices and doctrine solely by what they'd already been taught. In other words, can we recognize, no matter what the name, a group for what they are, of having ungodly practices and ungodly doctrine by what you've been taught, in other words, by what Scripture teaches? You see, whether or not a group exists today by that name is irrelevant, because the names keep changing, right? False doctrine keeps showing up, new names, okay? So it's irrelevant to what the name is. Can we recognize it? Can we judge their practices and teaching by the revealed Word of God? And by the way, that has to be the standard, not opinion, right? And can we do so regardless of what name they go by? Because cults and false religions are all around us. And again, many of them share the exact same traits as many of these ancient heresies. So that's number one. Number two, did you get out of the passage that we are to hate what Christ hates? Yeah, he hates. And you think, well, God is love. How can he hate? Right? But again,
we... the person, he hates thee.
But we're also getting back to that true love included hating, right? Hating that which was evil. Consider the words of David, who God called a man after his own heart. In Psalms chapter 26, verses 2 to 5. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and mind. For your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. And if you're doing that in New American Standard, the words I abhor are I hate the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. How about Psalms 101, verse 3 and 4? I will set before my eyes no vile thing. Wow. You know, stop on that for a minute. I will set before my eyes no vile thing. Is that your goal? To set nothing vile before your eyes? I mean, I think it's too easy to set vile things before our eyes.
Here we are. Like a little sign like that to put on the top of our television sets.
Yeah.
I will set before my eyes no vile thing. The deeds of faithless men I hate. Here's David saying, the deeds of faithless men I hate. And we're called to hate the deeds of faithless men. Not to hate the faithless men, right? Mm-hmm. But to hate the deeds of faithless men. They will not cling to me, being their deeds. Men of perverse heart shall be far from me. I will have nothing to do with evil. And there's another one if you want to engrave it on something. Remind yourself that. I will have nothing to do with evil. So we are to hate what Christ hates. And what he hates is wickedness, evil. And number three that we can learn from this passage without knowing anything about the Nicolaitans. We are to be on guard against those who would introduce practices and teachings that God hates. You see, we've got lots of warnings on this one. Jesus warned of wolves among the flock. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 23. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. And then catch this piece, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. See, he's starting to talk about these false teachers right here. You see, many people will say, Lord, Lord. But he's going on to say, verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? In other words, they put on a good show. And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You know, that's quite a warning right there, that these were people that even refer to Jesus as Lord, and yet were still called evildoers. They'd never turned to him in faith. Notice that by your fruit you will recognize them is shown to not mean merely by their actions you will recognize them. These wolves were said to have prophesied, cast out demons, and performed miracles. People go, oh, all those things. That means this person has to be a good person, right? They did all these things. But that's not what it's about. Fruit has to do with evidence of what God is doing in a person's life. I mean, Galatians 5:22, classic passage on the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. You know, that's fruit. By their fruit you'll know them. But let's get some more clarification on that. The Apostle Paul shows that fruit has to include their teaching. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 32. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even after your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. And now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. After warning about these savage wolves, what's the next thing he's saying? I commit you to what?
God
and to the word of his grace. God's word. God and God's word. That's what we're left with. That's what we have to rest in and on. The church must cling to this alone. But he wasn't the only apostle who spoke to this. How about Peter? He gave similar warning. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. He was talking about in the Old Testament, they had a bunch of false prophets. And he's saying there's going to be false teachers amongst the church. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. You catch the wording secretly? You know, most people can see the blatant stuff, right? But the secretly is the problem. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories that they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. But go back to those words. They will exploit you with stories that they've made up. You see, sadly, that's become a lot of preaching. Stories made up. You see, the warning is against made-up stories, false teachings, and the only solution has to be the same as we've already said. You have to expose them by God's word, the way of truth. The warnings given in the Old Testament for false teachers, literally wolves acting as shepherds, also provide additional insight into the results of tolerating them in the midst of God's people. So this is going back to the Old Testament again, tying that together. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. These wolves didn't bring together God's people. What did they do? They worked to destroy and scatter. And they're under God's woe. What's it mean to be under God's woe? Yeah, I mean, I asked that in a youth group once, and someone said, isn't that what you use to stop a horse? But no, that's not the same woe, okay? The woe is to really say you're under God's curse, God's judgment. And it's a certain warning that if you stay unrepentant, you will perish. And Ezekiel speaks to the exact same as Jeremiah in a longer passage. Ezekiel chapter 34, we'll read from verses 1 to 10. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And by the way, when he's saying prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, was he talking about the guys out there looking after the sheep on the hillsides?
No.
It's very clearly he's talking about the ones that were to be spiritually shepherding Israel. And he says, say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. There's a mark of a false shepherd right there. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds and clothe yourself with wool and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. See, God was against the false shepherds, who were marked by their harshness and brutality against the sheep. You catch that? Getting back to ways to recognize false leaders, false shepherds, marked by their harshness and brutality against the sheep. And they too scattered and destroyed, even in this passage in Ezekiel. And they also use the flock as a means of taking care of themselves to have the best to the harm of the sheep. And again, God says, I'm against them. Which is really the same thing as saying that they're under the woe, using the words of Jeremiah. But finishing out the portion of this letter to the church in Ephesus is a universal call that is only specifically intended for some. We're going back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. And did you catch my wording? This Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 is a universal call that is only specifically intended for some. Almost sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. Let's go back and read Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So he who has an ear, you notice the way the wording is? It presupposes that not everyone does. Right? Because it's saying he who has an ear. Jesus used this identical wording after making some hard to understand statements, including parables, as recorded back in Matthew. You could look up, and I think I put these in your bulletin, Matthew 11, 15, where he was talking about John the Baptist being spiritual Elijah. In Matthew 13, verses 9 to 16, the parable of the sower. In Matthew 13, verses 36 to 43, the parable of the wheat and tares. And what Jesus said following his making this statement in regards to the parable of the sower explains what this phrase means. So we don't have to guess at what the phrase means, he who has an ear, let him hear, because Jesus explained it. Back in Matthew chapter 13, verses 9 to 16. He who has ears, let him hear. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? There's a good question. Because in scriptures we're told that Jesus spoke continuously in parables. And he replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Who's the understanding being given to? Believers. The non-believer will not understand. Verse 12, whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not understand or hear. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will ever be seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understanding with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. What was Jesus quoting? He was quoting Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. And then he continues on in verse 16. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. You see, believers have eyes that are open and ears that are open. The songs we sang earlier were not by accident. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Right? Who opens our eyes? God. Who opens our ears? God. Simply put, not everyone is intended to understand God's word. The message is for those whom God has given ears to hear. And the continued words, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, makes it clear that the Holy Spirit has a specific message that he is giving to believers. Remember what the Holy Spirit teaches. Stop and think about it. When we say that the Holy Spirit has a message, what does the Holy Spirit teach? John chapter 14, verses 25 to 26. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. What's the Holy Spirit teach us? Jesus' words. John chapter 15, verse 26, when the Counselor comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Jesus said again, the Holy Spirit's going to teach us about Jesus. And who's the message of Jesus for? Believers, the church. John chapter 16, verses 12 to 13. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will only speak what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. Which is very fitting that we're hearing this in the book of Revelation, because what is yet to come is still to be encompassed in that book, right? Mm-hmm. The Spirit has a message to teach us about Jesus, to teach us the truth and what is yet to come. And by the way, what is yet to come rests in the person of Jesus, because the only way that you can know absolutely what's going to come is God has determined it, right? It's not a hypothetical what is maybe going to happen. It's what is yet to come. So this message to the church at Ephesus ends with, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So who is it that overcomes? You don't have to guess on an answer for this. John actually gave the answer in one of his earlier writings. The answer is in scriptures. 1 John chapter 5, again, one of the little Johns. 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 4. To answer the question, to him who overcomes, John had originally said this, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. And then he goes on to say, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So who is it that overcomes? Believers. So even wrapping out that halfway through Revelation 2:7, to him who overcomes, it's saying to all believers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You see, it's only the believer, the overcomer, who has been given eternal life. Some passages that help to give that contrast. Matthew chapter 25, and you can back up and read earlier in Matthew chapter 25, because it's the account of the king separating the sheep and goats in judgment, showing the difference between the wicked and the righteous. But the very end of that, Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, after they've been separated, the sheep and the goats, it says this, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Who's eternal life been given to? The righteous. Not our righteousness, by the way, right? Given to us through Jesus Christ, through faith in him. John chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert. Do you remember that account back in the Old Testament, right? The people are dying, right? And he puts a bronze serpent up on a pole. So just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And then verse 16, which seems everybody's memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, or only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Who's eternal life given to? To those who believe. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. In verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. There's the contrast. Eternal life is for believers. And then if you go back to what we're looking at in Revelation 2:7, you have to follow the extension of that. To all that have this God-given eternal life, we're told that we're participants in the paradise of God and have a right to eat from the tree of life that's found there. I've got to give you a reminder. The original tree of life was first spoken about when? Genesis, right? It was in the original paradise. You notice it says that believers have the right to participate in the paradise of God, which is future paradise. There was an original paradise, and it was the Garden of Eden. The original paradise, the Garden of Eden. John was intentionally using wording here in Greek that helped the people that would have been listening to his day to understand that. The Greek translation that was in common use in John's day was known as the Septuagint. And it had been translated hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. Disciples frequently quoted from the Septuagint translation. And in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, the Greek word for paradise, paradisios, is actually used to refer to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2:8. So when he used the word paradisios, paradise, anybody who had read in from the Septuagint, the account in Genesis, would have immediately equated the two, tied the two things together, which is kind of interesting because here we are in the book of Revelation wrapping up the end of the world, if you will, and the other was the beginning of the world. And the two things are coming together. And you see, words aren't in a vacuum. When he used this word in Greek for paradise, the word already had a meaning that everybody would have known. Even people who had never read scriptures had to have some use of the word, right? And we can go back to around 400 BC. A guy by the name of Xenophon, he was a historian, about 400 BC, and he was already using the word paradise. And what's great is we can use what he used the word to mean to give an idea of what people would have understood for hundreds of years the word paradise to mean. Paradise meant a garden or park or enclosure that was full of every beautiful and good thing. That was what the meaning of the word paradise was, even 400 years before the time of Jesus in Greek. So think about it for a moment. How can the Garden of Eden be paradise then? By that definition, it was a garden or enclosure that was full of every good thing. And beauty, a place of beauty. So let's refresh your memory on the original paradise. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye, beauty, and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Was the garden full of every good thing? Yes. Even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a good thing as long as it was used as it was told to be. And that was they weren't supposed to. Yeah, exactly. Not use. Not to eat from it. Genesis chapter 2, let's move to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So, were they able to eat from the tree of life? Yes, because what it said was there was only one tree that they were not allowed to eat from, right? So slide down a little bit further. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 8.
bear with me for a second.
Wait, does that mean that Adam and Eve would have lived forever then?
Yes. If they could continue to eat from the tree of life, they would have lived forever. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. No, he watched that all go down, right? He was with her. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then sliding even a little bit further in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." There you have it right there. See, if he continues to eat from the tree of life, he would live forever, right? So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, sin caused mankind to be banned from the tree of life. Adam and Eve had only originally been banned from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they could have continued to eat from the tree of life and live forever. But after the fall, God's ban on eating from the tree of life displayed his grace. And I want to emphasize that. It prevented mankind from living forever in our fallen state. You imagine to live in this forever? Right? Even for those of us that have been redeemed, regenerate, right? We've been made alive in Christ, but unfortunately we still live in what?
This flesh.
This flesh. And who wants to live forever in this sin-tainted body? I can tell you right now, mine doesn't work right. Right?
Amen.
Yeah. So, as the rest of human history unfolds throughout the pages of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, this end-concluding book now reveals what happens to this tree. Because the tree was banned. We couldn't touch it. Couldn't eat from it. Thrown out of the Garden of Eden. But now we find out what happened to this tree. And simply put, it was transplanted to the new heavens and earth, the eternal and incorruptible paradise of God. In other words, it's got a new home, which, by the way, we're looking forward to a new home too, right? And here the redeemed of the Lord will eat and live forever. But, and this is a big difference from the original, in this paradise, there will never be any more sin, and our redemption is complete and secure. Our spirit has been made alive, our soul is renewed, and our body has been resurrected to never be corrupted or die again. And here, in this ultimate paradise, all believers will gladly eat from the tree of life and live forever in the presence of our Lord and Savior. It's paradise restored. Paul spoke to our necessary transformation that's needed to enter this final paradise of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 54, Paul said this, "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trump will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, for the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the same that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory." And you see, later, in the book of Revelation, John himself gives us a brief description of this paradise restored. You want a description of what this ultimate paradise is going to look like? What it's going to be like? We're not given a lot of details, but we are given some. And I believe the description is limited by God because in our sin-tainted state, we would never be able to comprehend the fullness of what this is going to be. I don't think we could understand it until we see it.
I think that's a really, really important part. You know, one of the great lies told by Christianity, of course, is that religion is the opiate of the people. And yet, what we're told about our future life is very small, very limited, and sometimes a little on the vague side. We might also contrast that with the rather highly detailed erotic and other fantasies that are associated with the Islamic view of the afterlife, where they are given in great and excruciating detail exactly what rewards meet them. And so our faith in the afterlife and our motivation to live holy lives here is not dependent upon some detailed concept of the afterlife, but it is based on a historical fact, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the presence of the Word of God in printed form.
Yeah. And ultimately, it really doesn't matter what heaven's like. All I need to know is that I'll be with Jesus forever.
Amen.
You know, that if you wrap it around that, it doesn't matter, because if everything good comes from God and I'm in the presence of God eternal, who is good eternally, where else would you want to be, right? But let's take a look at the brief description in Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And that's what, getting back to what I just said, he will live with us. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You know, just park on that little piece there. He will wipe away every tear, because no more death or mourning or crying or pain. That sounds like so much of our everyday existence, doesn't it? Right? So it's saying that this paradise is going to have all those things gone. All that was tainted by sin, gone. We can move on. Revelation chapter 22, the next chapter, verses 1 to 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. And catch this wording. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. Well, try and wrap your mind around a picture of a tree that's growing on two sides of a river. Right? But the tree of life, we get another description of it here. And where is it? It's in the new heavens, new earth, the paradise of God. What we're being promised in Revelation chapter 2 for all believers. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, implying that we will eat of it every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. Well, we talked about that already. Should be our goal to want to see the face of God. And his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. They will not need the lamp of, or the light of a lamp, or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see, that's the ultimate paradise. And what a contrast to that original paradise that got corrupted, right? And that's really where we leave off in this message for the church at Ephesus. And as we look at each of these messages to these churches, it'll continue to expand on, because it's all one big message for the church, which is us.